The third chapter of the book of the Revelation, we want to begin reading at the 14th verse. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that as we open the pages of this thy word of truth, that you'll help us. We know that we need understanding that can only come from thee. And we thank you for the promises of thy word that if we lack wisdom, you'll give it, that you'll supply this help that we need to understand the things that are spiritual if we'll only open our eyes to thy truth. We're praying just now that as the word comes into our heart, that it might take lodging there, that it might bring forth eternal fruit, that we might not only understand it tonight, but that it might help us in the days ahead as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we study the Word of God and personal study. And these things we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. For a number of weeks now, we've been pursuing a study of Bible symbolism. And we've been following a method for that many weeks that is along the lines of definition. In other words, we take a symbol and then we look for some indications here in the pages of the Word of God as to what that symbol means. We look for some definition of it. For instance, we took the word star as a symbol. And by turning to various passages, we saw stars as a symbol of the nation of Israel. We saw them in the book of Jude as wandering stars, picturing apostates. We saw that the stars sometimes speak of fallen angels, at other times of messengers of God, and even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But tonight we want to reverse that method. I'm calling this message Symbols in the Church. And instead of beginning with the symbol, we want to take the object itself, the church, and notice some of the symbols which picture the church. There are so many of these symbols of the church in the Bible that I believe it's going to be a little easier if we turn it around and do it this way. And for the sake of time, I want to make a few comments at the very beginning that will hold true throughout the rest of the message in case I forget to say them somewhere along the way. But when we speak of the church, immediately we face a term that very few people understand. The word church, in most people's mind, is first of all a building where religious services are held. And of course, that is a valid definition by the usage of that term today, but It's not one that's to be found in the Bible. When God speaks of the church in the Bible, He's never talking about a building. He's always looking beyond the building to the people who come to the building. I believe that we'll find as we study the Word of God that the word church, as we find it here in this book, has three connotations. Number one, on some occasions, it refers to the true church. And when I say the true church, I mean every born-again believer, whoever they might be, wherever they might be throughout the world. Every born-again Christian in this age is a part of the true church, the church universal, we might call it. Of course, that's not the ecumenical monster that people are trying to form today. It's a gathering that only takes place in the mind of God spiritually. In the practical sense, there is no demonstration of a universal church in the world. But we become members of this church universal the instant that we're saved. The very moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And as I say, this church universal is composed of all believers from every portion of the earth, regardless of their age, or their race, or their color, or their location. Everybody who's saved is a part of this church universe. And sometimes when the Bible uses the term church, that's what it's speaking of. A second prominent usage of the word church in the Bible refers to the local church. Individual believers gathered in a certain locality. People around the world doing what we're doing here tonight, for example. Individual believers gathered in a local church in a certain locality, all of whom are a part of this one great church universal if they're saved. Now, the third use of the word church in the Bible involves what we'll call the professing church. That is, those who profess to be believers. Some of them are, some are not. But since it's only God Himself who knows who is really saved and who's not, much of the Bible usage of this idea and this word, the word church, is given in that way. It has to do with the professing church in the world. Every local church, no matter how diligently we might seek to make it otherwise, is composed of saved and lost members. True of every local church anywhere in the world. They all have a profession. They all profess, the members of a local church. They have this claim to God and His truth, but some have a true profession, some have a false profession. And so we refer to these people collectively, saved and lost, as the professing church. Now, I want to stress that because it's very important. You'll find it a great deal when this word church is used here in the Bible. But I want you to keep in mind, not only tonight, but as you study these symbols along the way, that that's something that enters in. The vast majority of the time when you see the church symbolized, it's the professing church. And there are some occasions we're going to see in a few moments when it's just the true church in view, but from the practical standpoint, we need to be able to see them both. We've read one example of this as our scripture reading tonight here in Revelation chapter 3. John the Apostle, in these opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, is writing, recording the words of the Lord Jesus as He spoke to local churches. You'll notice that if you'll look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Or let's start at verse 10 to get the context. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now you'll notice here that not only in this case, but if you were to read on, you'd find that in the case of each of these seven churches, the Lord Jesus calls them a church. He uses that term to describe those to whom he's writing. But it's quite obvious when we begin to study these churches that he's talking to the professing church. We know that, for example, because the church at Ephesus had false apostles. The church at Smyrna had people that the Lord Jesus called the synagogue of Satan. The church at Pergamos had people who held the doctrine of Balaam, a soul-condemning doctrine. And then finally, as we come down here to the third chapter and to the church at Laodicea, we find something that's even more serious. Because here we have the professing church of the last days, most of whom are lost. Now that's the way it is in these last days. In the professing church around the world, most people are lost. There are very few local churches, comparatively speaking, who still even make any serious claim to believing the Bible, taking God at His word, standing for the truth of the gospel. And even within many who do, there are those who are simply professors and not possessors. They make a profession of faith, a claim to the things of God, and yet they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, it's to this type of individual that the Lord Jesus was speaking in verse 15 of chapter 3 when he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now certainly that's not something that's going to happen to those who are truly born again. But it is what is going to happen to the professing church when the rapture comes and they're left here to go into the tribulation period. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now you'll notice a symbol here that we've studied recently, the symbol of gold. And we saw how gold in the Bible is a symbol of deity, a deity that belongs not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to his people, because we have God himself living in us when we come to know him as our Savior. But these are people who have no gold. These are people who are blind. They can't see spiritually. There are people who are naked. They have no white raiment that belongs to the saints, as we see a little further on here in the book of the Revelation. This is the lukewarm church of the last days, most of whom are lost. In fact, the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's not talking in the literal sense about the doors of people's hearts, as we so often use it. He said, I'm standing on the outside of the church at Laodicea. I'm not even in the church. I'm on the outside knocking. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. So we see that God's method in the last days is going to be a method of working in the hearts of individuals. Philadelphia was the church in revival, the one just before Laodicea. But when he come to Laodicean church, the church of the last days, he's talking to individuals. He says, if any man will hear my voice. He's not calling the church to repentance. He's calling individuals. Now, this being the case, we want to notice very closely connected with this, our first symbol of the church tonight. Back in Revelation chapter 1, and let's read again at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and I, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So the first symbol of the church that we want to notice tonight is the candlestick. And we'll see an explanation of what it means if you'll look at the 20th verse of the same first chapter. The Lord speaks again, and he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here the Lord points out to us that the candlestick is a symbol of the church. And in this passage we see the Lord Jesus writing to the professing church, but he's only walking with the true church. How can two walk together except they be agreed? He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are a symbol of the church. Now, actually, a better word here would be lampstands, since they had no candles in these days, but the idea is the same. A lampstand with seven lights on it, three on each side, one in the middle. Very prominent in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. The word candlestick being used over 50 times in the Bible. Most of these in the Old Testament. Now there are two principal reasons that the candlestick is a symbol of the church. First of all, they were always made out of gold. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Gold, as we saw, a symbol of deity. Because the true church has this God nature. It was fashioned from the deity of Christ. But there's a second reason. These candlesticks were there just as the church is here to give light in the darkness of this world. The Lord was speaking to a portion of his church when he said, ye are the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As I say, the lampstands had seven lamps on them, three on each side, one in the middle. One lampstand, one candlestick composed of many lights. And I point that out to you because all these symbols that I'm showing you tonight are not symbols of individual believers. That's an entirely different study. We're talking about one candlestick with many lights. The candlestick being a symbol of the church collectively, as these others are, as we're going to see. While we're here, notice what we read at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice this, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to the church when he says that he has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests as that could be. So the next symbol of the church that we want to notice is the church being symbolized by a priesthood. We'll see that if you'll look at 1 Peter. Back just a few pages. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what we read at verse 9. Here again he's speaking to the Lord's people and he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." So we're called a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. These are symbols of the church. Born-again believers who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when we studied this in the previous study, Good Samaritan, we learned a little something about the priesthood. We noted that in the Bible there are true priests and false priests. One of those false priests was passing by that man there on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we saw that true priests can be identified by the fact that they must be born into the family. The Old Testament family of Levi pictures this. You had to be born into Levi's family or you couldn't be part of the true priesthood. But they were doing things in that day much like people are doing today. In the days of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the Bible says that they made priests of the lowest of the people. But the true priesthood is composed only of those who are born into the family. Not the family of Levi, because that was only a symbol. Those born into the family of God. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's the only way into the true priesthood, it's the only way in to heaven, to be born of God. All right, now this priesthood in the Old Testament had a special function. They alone could offer sacrifices. They were the people who could come to the tabernacle. They could work, they could worship in the presence of God. And you know, you have to be born into God's family before you can work for God, before you can worship for God, before you can enter his presence. You have to be born into the family. We have these privileges if we're a part of the priesthood, if we've been born a second time from above. So we've seen that the church is pictured, first of all, by a candlestick with many lights. Then it's pictured by a priesthood composed of many priests. But notice again what we read in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." Now he's talking about a chosen generation, a holy nation. And I'm sure you remember the holy nation in the Bible is the nation of Israel. Israel also is a symbol of the church. Now listen very carefully. Israel is not the church. You hear that from Herbert W. Armstrong, along with quite a few other heresies. Israel is not the church, but it is a symbol of the church. And this is the most compelling reason that we have an Old Testament in our Bible today. Israel is God's chosen people in the earthly sense, but they are a symbol of the church, God's chosen people in the heavenly sense. If you'll turn to the second chapter of Romans, we'll see that stated clearly. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now that tells you something. It tells you that there is no spiritual profit in being born in the nation of Israel. There's nothing wrong with it. No different from being born into any other nation from the spiritual point of view. But a Jew, just like a Gentile, must have circumcision of the heart. He must be born again. He must be born not simply the first time into some earthly family, but the second time into the family of God. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now this implies to us quite vividly that the Old Testament life and problems of Israel symbolize our situation today. Because we become Jews in a very real spiritual way when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Once again, there were saved and lost people in the Holy Nation, in the Old Testament. Among those who professed to belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were those who were saved, there were those who were lost. We need to keep that in mind as we study the symbolism. Israel, a symbol of the professing church. All right, let's go back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see a fourth symbol of the church here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So speaking to the church, he says, we are a house. Not literally. He says, we are built up a spiritual house. The Apostle Peter tells us that we individually are lively or living stones. And we're taken by God and we're built into this spiritual house, one at a time. This house that he's building. Remember, at first we saw a candlestick with many lights. And then we saw the priesthood with many priests. And then we saw Israel, the holy nation, with many spiritual Jews. But now here we see the house composed of many stones. If you come here with any regularity, you've heard me say many times that the word house in the Bible is a symbol of the professing church. And this is the basis for it right here in the fifth verse of 1 Peter 2. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now let's turn for a moment to the 15th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, we have an apparent contradiction in the Bible. The Lord is speaking in verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that may have been true for a time. It may have been true, in fact, it was true very definitely, within the context of what he was saying. But if we're going to take that statement literally, it presents some problems. For the one who said, I am the truth, to say also, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I believe that this again points out to us how absolutely necessary it is to know something about symbolism, to know something about the Bible. Because without symbolism, there are many statements in the Bible that simply are not true. And this is one of them. Not only did the Lord Jesus come to later generations of Gentiles, he was sent to them. But he came to Gentiles specifically during his earthly ministry, save some of them. And yet here he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's only Bible symbolism that can resolve this problem. And you see, if you're thinking the thoughts of God after him, if you hit these words and you know immediately from having studied the symbols of the Bible what they stand for, things begin to fall into place. Remember now, the symbols must be interpreted by the context. A house sometimes symbolizes only the true church, sometimes the professing church. Same is true of the nation of Israel. The context determines which it is. And keeping that in mind, we could read this statement just like this. The Lord Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the true church and the professing church. In other words, lost sheep don't know they're lost. They may already have a profession of faith. They may be atheists or pagans outside the sphere of profession who someday are going to become part of the true church. But in either case, he was sent to them just as well as he was sent literally to the earthly house of Israel. But in order to know that, you have to see it based upon the symbols as well as based upon what the Lord Jesus said literally in this situation. While we're on the subject of sheep, look at Luke chapter 12. Because not only is the church symbolized by a house composed of many stones, it's also symbolized by a flock composed of many sheep. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus is speaking again. And he says to his people, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, there's no need to dwell on this because we've seen it so many times about how he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, how he calls the sheep by name and leads them out, But collectively, as we see it here, the church is spoken of as a flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now look at Luke chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Luke, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And we noted when we studied this, that the inn is a symbol of the professing church. Here's the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus, and he finds this man, and the place to which he brings him, the place where he's going to get strong and be blessed and helped, is the inn, which is a symbol of the professing church. When we find people on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, when we bring them to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the place that they need to come is to the inn, to the local church, together with the Lord's people. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll see another use of that same word. The second chapter of Luke, reading verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, speaking of Mary and Joseph, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Of course, that was true literally. There was no room for them in the inn. But it's also true spiritually that there was no room for the Messiah in the professing church of that day. They had no use for the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now let's look at Luke chapter 5. We're moving through these rather quickly because there's so many of them. The 5th chapter of Luke, reading verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now here we see the ship, which in the Bible is also a symbol of the professing church. And as in the case of the inn, this refers more specifically to local churches. Whenever you find that word ship, it's usually the picture of local churches. Turn for a moment to Psalm 107. We'll see it there. The 107th Psalm. Psalm 107, verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Now remember, when we studied the sea, the great waters, we saw that they're a symbol of people and multitudes and nations and tongues, the masses of the earth. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And this is talking about they that go down to the sea in ships. The people who gather in local churches in the midst of this great sea of humanity. These are people who do business in great waters and they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. There is no greater place, there is no safer place in the midst of this great sea of wickedness in which we live than gathering with the church, with the Lord's people, to see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Another symbol of the church that has definite local church connotations is the body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just citing you a couple of examples, one or two out of many, many that could be cited for the sake of time. But here's another symbol of the church, the body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And so forth and so on. He goes on with this explanation of one body with many members. And he sums it all up in verse 27. Now ye, speaking to the church, are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice this. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So not only is the church symbolized by a body with many members, but also, as we see it here, an army with many soldiers. In the Old Testament, when you see the armies, you see symbolized the church militant, the Lord's people in the battle against the powers of darkness. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Back just a few pages. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now here we see the church symbolized as a family. We were talking a few minutes ago about being born into the family. God has many children. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody's not a child of God, but all are the children of God if they've come by faith in Christ Jesus. So there you have some symbols of the church. 10 of them, as a matter of fact. A candlestick composed of many lights. A priesthood composed of many priests. Israel composed of many spiritual Jews. A house composed of many stones. A flock composed of many sheep. An inn composed of many residents. A ship composed of many sailors. A body composed of many members. An army composed of many soldiers. A family composed of many children. But there's one more that's pretty interesting. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I think that's very interesting. We just talked about 10 symbols. Candlestick composed of many lights, priesthood composed of many priests, so forth and so on. And here we have a bride composed of many what? The answer is nothing. There's only one bride. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's under this symbol that we become one with the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no multiplicity. There is no place for individuality. This is the bridegroom and His church, the bride, joined together in this singular union, this singular fellowship that's going to last forever. Of all the symbols, only the bride pictures one complete unified body. But tonight also we're thinking about another great symbol, one that we mentioned at the very beginning of these studies, about how important symbolism is to God. It's the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. He gave symbols, a symbol of His body broken for us, a symbol of His blood shed for us. And He told us to keep on remembering. To keep on remembering what He did when He laid down His life for us there on the cross. Of course, many heresies have arisen around that subject. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the idea that we're talking about something literal here. A literal transformation into the body or the blood of the Lord in some fashion. But it's not like that at all. It's simply an extension of what God has set before us in thousands of ways here in His Word, the wonderful truth of symbolism. How in the symbols we can see the truth foreshadowed, we can see it revealed to our own hearts if we're willing to open our spiritual eyes and see. Obviously, it's very hard to open your spiritual eyes if you don't have any. And that's why the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who've been born into the family. It's for those who have become a part of the priesthood so that they can participate in the true worship of God, entering into His presence, laboring in His service, doing those things that are reserved for the company of the priest of the Lord's people. Now, the priesthood of all believers is a wonderful thing. And it's something that we can enjoy in a wonderful way, especially when it comes to remembering the Lord in the Lord's Supper. We're going to ask our brethren to come as we do this tonight.